I want to start with John 1 again. I'm going to try to get through the verses that we went through the last time I taught and then go on because I wanted to take that on into the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's also in the first chapter of John. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So you can see right here, we talked about that Genesis 1 starts the same way in the beginning. And it says right here clearly that all things that were made through him, talking about the Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So he is the one who brought the creation into being. It was God's plan, but Christ is the one who formed the worlds and made the creatures. And we talked about the fact that because he made the creatures, he gave them free will to do as they chose. And then he came down here and let the creature have dominance over the Creator. He had made man, and man killed him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John, life and light are two of the big words that he uses almost exclusively. The life of Christ is the only life there is. And he's the light of the world because he is pure energy as God. And you could see that a few times in his life in the Transfiguration, that glory seeped out enough for them to see the glittering. If you read the words that talk about what he looked like, it says he was white as snow or whatever it says, but what that meant was it was more like a glittering came out of his body. It was his glory as God. We saw it again at the end of his life when he was in the garden and the guards came and he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he," and they fell down. And I just see little bits and pieces of glory at times in his life that showed that he was not only man, but he was God. He did lay down his glory, but occasionally you could see it. They could see it. They didn't understand it, I'm sure, but they recognized it when they saw it. When it happened at the Transfiguration, they all went to sleep. They couldn't handle it. It was scary to them. It'd be scary to anybody to be talking. Well, and there he was with Moses and Elijah. So that would have been scary too. They'd been dead a few hundred years, 1,000 years, whatever. Anyway, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that word for comprehend there means that it couldn't get, it couldn't grasp what that light was. Darkness can't grasp light. And that's why natural man can't hear you when you talk about the things of the spirit. They're deaf. They're blind. They're dead. They have no way to relate to what you're talking about. So many times we as Christians miss God and think we're so excited to get any family member, especially into the church before they die. We want them saved. And a lot of times we're talking to dead people who are going to stay dead for a while. It wasn't time. And we need to learn to relax because God has other people in their lives. Sometimes, most times, a family member is not the one to do the proselyting or talking to them about the Lord Jesus because they don't respect us like they do others. You know, what did they say about Jesus? Well, he's from here, you know. We know his family. How could he be the Christ? Did anything good ever come out of Nazareth? That kind of thing. So we just need to trust God with our families and with people we know, because he can get them there. He will get them to a place where they have to come face to face with him. They may choose to walk away from him, but they will get the chance, because Jesus himself said that the Father would that none should perish, but all should come to the saving life of Jesus. There was a man, I'm in verse 6, a man sent from God whose name was John. And remember that we talked about that, what that means. Let me look here a second. Jehovah is gracious is what John's name means. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He's the only true light. Verse 8. He was not that light, John, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him, didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't know him, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right, or the power, or the authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we talked a little bit about what believing in his name means. It's not just an emotional one-time experience of saying, going down front and having the preacher or one of the deacons ask you the questions and you answer them and that's it. And then you just go on with your life. That's not salvation. Salvation, we talked a little bit about it, starts in the outer court. The tabernacle was a perfect picture of life from the beginning of a Christian to the end of a Christian. You walked, the people couldn't even go into the inner court. They brought their sacrifices to the gate. And the Levites took the sacrifices from there. And they had all these priests in there, and they were cutting up sacrifices all day long, every day. So you had the brazen altar on the right as you walked in. That's a picture of Christ, our sacrificial lamb. And there were horns on the corners of that brazen altar. And the horn speaks of power and strength of God. Anytime you see the horn of salvation, or David, in David, when he talks about David, it talks about the horn. And that's what that is symbolic of, his great power, his ability to die for the whole world, and yet to die for you as an individual and me as an individual. And then you went to the brazen altar, which was a big round laver. It was just kind of shaped like this. And it was sort of, they think, to the right of the door into the holy place. And the priests cleaned up there in order to go in and make the showbread and fill the lamp and all those things. Then you went in. And also that laver for us is the washing of the regeneration of the word, because we have to wash daily to keep clean, and we even have to wash a lot during the day, especially if you're out with other people, because you do get dirty. It's a dead man's world, and when we walk into it, we're talking to dead people mostly. We need to keep that in mind too, because just little things you say can mean so much in somebody's life that you have no idea that you said anything that could mean something to them. I'm going to go to 12 again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or authority to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's important, because you cannot be born again unless God calls you. He's the one who calls and equips. And there is an appointed time for every person. Some people choose it and others don't. Romans 1 and 2 is all about those who go their own way. It's not what God wants. And we don't need to think that because somebody is walking in a debauched life, that God somehow put circumstances in their lives to cause that. That's not God. In the New Testament, you can't find anything about a judgmental God except for those who are going to come under wrath at his judgment. Everything he does in our lives is good. It may hurt while it's going on, but the fruit it produces is unbelievable. And sometimes we don't even see that fruit, but God does. And it pleases him when we do the things that he has set us on our path to do. And many times we don't even know that we're doing them. But as we walk and draw closer and closer to God, we just do them. It becomes a, you know, Jesus said all of 1 John is about, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He just says it over and over and over again. Well, you can't keep his commandments unless Christ in you is there to keep them for you. We can't keep those ourselves because our flesh, our lower nature, has no ability to do anything good. That tree in the garden was the tree of good and evil, good and evil. So, and since we don't know our own hearts, Jeremiah, is it 17:9, somewhere over there in Jeremiah, it says that the heart is evil above all things and no man can know it. So when we say that we know good people, if they're in the natural, it may look good to us, but that's not good, not in God's eyes. The only good there is the good Christ does through us. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word flesh there is the same word Paul uses for flesh every time he uses it that I'm aware of in Romans or anywhere else that I've looked it up in his teachings. And it's your and my flesh. It's not a different flesh. Jesus did not have a different flesh. The Stoics taught that he really wasn't a man. And if he was a man, then he really wasn't God because he couldn't be both. They believed that the flesh is evil and God is good and they can't mix. The two don't come together. And John is speaking to Stoics here. So keep that in mind as you read John. Sometimes he says things that you wonder why he says them. It's because he is refuting what they had to say. And this is one of the sentences right here. The Word became flesh and dwelt. And that word dwelt is tabernacle. And it tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Just look at that sentence. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And did not the Shekinah stand over them, over that tabernacle? And when God moved in his Shekinah, they could see the light. And when God moved, they moved with him. And when he stayed still, they didn't go anywhere. And this is the same kind of thing because Jesus had his light, and that's what it's saying here. He's the only begotten, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only one that was ever born that was both man and God. It's what made his sacrifice perfect. Because he gave up his own will and became weak like we are. The same kinds, he dealt with the same things we do. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The only begotten, as we said, doesn't denote his earthly body. It's his heavenly, who he was. And in John, you will notice Jesus saying over and over when he was talking to the people, especially the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, he would tell them, I'm only telling you what I saw when I was with my Father. Oh, they would gnash their teeth at him. It just infuriated them because that's saying, I'm God. He called him his Father, knowing that they were going to hate him. It was against their law, really, to equate yourself with God in any way. And he did from the very beginning of his ministry. You have in John, too, I wanted to bring this up. When you read John, just realize that he was an old man when he wrote John. He had already done, just everything. He had been on the Isle of Patmos. He was thinking back over the ministry of Christ. They think John was 16 or 17 when Jesus walked with him. He was one of the young babies. But because he was young, he was still so pliable. He didn't have a lot of things. He just accepted God for who he was in the form of Jesus Christ. And so John, as he looked back over that and wrote his gospel, his is different from the others because he had such a long time to think about why Jesus did and said and was who and what he did and said was. He just knew. He put it all together. And therefore we have Jesus the man and Christ the Messiah in his writings. And he was out to prove, John was, the whole time, that Jesus Christ was God. Because, like I said, he was teaching Stoics. And they believed that God couldn't come even close to men. Your flesh was evil, and God didn't have anything to do with it. But it also didn't matter. You could do whatever you wanted to. Any sin you wanted to commit was okay because you were evil. You couldn't help it, which makes it real nice for us if we could believe that, but it's not the way things are. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And, you know, if you think about it, I'm going to go over for just a minute to Isaiah 6. I'm sorry, Isaiah 9. And read that sixth verse. We all know it. It's in the Messiah, the musical Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's called Mighty God because that's who he is. He is God. He's called Everlasting Father because he is the progenitor of our race. As we become saved, it's the seed of Christ that's in us, of God himself, that makes him the Everlasting Father. I used to wonder about that verse all the time. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I could understand Prince of Peace and blah, blah, blah. But that's what this is talking about. The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When they asked him certain questions, instead of answering the question, he would just say, how long have I got to be with you before you understand? I came to show you who the Father is. If you've seen me, you've seen him. And then when he talked to those Pharisees and Sadducees and all those leaders, he always prefaced a lot of what he said with, I have told you what I know to be true because of my Father, whom I was with in heaven, and yet you refuse to believe. That just is mind-boggling to think that somebody could say that. Just think of anybody that you think a lot of that would say that to you. I'm just telling you what I heard my Father say, what my Father did. I don't consult myself. I only do what my Father tells me to do. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." John never once tried to take any accolades for himself. He never did. From the very beginning, he began to reseed so that Jesus could come forth. He confessed and did not deny, but said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And most of the commentators think that this refers to Jeremiah. And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" See, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, had sent them to ask John, "Who are you, and what is this you're teaching, and who is this you're talking about?" Because they were skeptical of him. Here he was, he came out of the wilderness, a wild-looking man with a wild message. And he wasn't afraid of the Sadducees and Pharisees at all. When they came to him, he said, "Why are you here, you brood of vipers?" When he was baptizing. And then they said to him in verse 22, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am." Again, that "I am" is a Johannine sort of expression, because that's what God said to Moses when Moses said, who can I say you are? And he said, "I am." So when you see this in here, the Jews understood what "I am" means, and Jesus said it often when he spoke to them. In fact, when those guards came at the very end, he said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am He," and they fell. And then they did it again, and he did it again. And the third time, they got him. But that's God's way to show you can't do this unless I allow you to. And that's true in our lives. Nothing that happens to you happens by chance. God may not cause it, but He is the I Am, and nothing takes you out of His hand. Not your circumstances, not your sin, not your misunderstandings, your lack of knowledge, none of that. Once we are in the hand of the Lord, we're in His hand forever. We're in the kingdom of light. We may do things that are darkness, but we're in the kingdom of light. And positionally, we are perfect now. Are we sons of God? Yet it doth not appear what we shall be. But now we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We need to learn to see ourselves that way so that we can walk in the authority that Jesus gave us when he came here and died on the cross and was resurrected and raised. That's what it was all about, to make us into his image and likeness. In Genesis it says we're in his image. We want to be in his likeness. That's what Jesus came to show him, the likeness of God. We need to begin to look like Christ. And the only way to do that is spend time with him, to give ourselves over to him, to give up the things of this world. This world needs to grow strangely dim because we are not of this world. We're in it, but we're only here to save the lost, the dying, the hurt, those in pain. That's what everything you go through, every experience that you have, is to equip you to help others who have that experience later than you did. If we never had any of those hard places, that chastisement, God chastises every child that's His. Well, it's not just to hurt us. He is bringing out gold from that experience. He burns up the dross in us in that place so that we'll have something to share with those. If they come to you hurting and you haven't experienced what they're going through, you can't minister to them. When you've ever been through anything really hard, you can tell the ones that have been through what you're talking about and the ones that haven't. Because the ones that haven't talk about things that don't matter. You need a lifeline now. You know. And so many people will say, well, you just need to use your faith, sister. Well, that's great. But right now, I'm in the middle of an alligator bog. And I just need somebody to love on me a little bit. You know. And if you've been down that road, you can do that. You know to do that. This world is hurting. They don't need us preaching at them. They need us loving them and accepting them where they are and helping them, going with them. Even if you can't help, be there for them. There's a place that says the Holy Spirit is the helper. And one of the meanings where it says that is that He comes alongside of you and holds you up in your place of pain. And that's what He wants us to do with the people in this world. Did you notice that so often when they asked Jesus a question, He didn't answer anything that had anything to do with the question they asked because they were asking the wrong question, but He answered what they needed to hear. We need to learn to listen to God, not what they're saying. Listen and ask God, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do here? Because if you try to think it out with your natural mind, you will miss Him every time. The mind is enmity against the spirit. He said, when they asked Him, who are you? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. When a king was going to come into a city, the men would go out and straighten the road coming in. Take all the big stones off of it and clear it out so that that king would have a straight path without any ruts in it or anything to cause his horses and chariots to stumble. And that's what John is saying here. I've come to make straight the path for the Lord to travel on. And I think of that so often when we get over toward the end of I think it's Matthew, I'm not sure, but anyway, one of the Gospels talks about when Jesus was outside Jerusalem a little way and Herod had sent and said, tell him to come on in. And Jesus said, go back and tell that fox that I'll get there when I get there. It's not the right time for a prophet to enter the city yet. You can see Jesus controlling his destiny. They did not, nobody controlled it but Him. And if we will stay behind God on the path, He will move those rocks out of our way. He'll straighten out those ruts. There won't be mountains and valleys. It'll be even. That's because when you follow Him instead of getting ahead of Him, you can relax and be at peace because He makes everything perfect. It's in His way, in His time. And He does it for us, and it always seems late, but it never is. Just when you think you're going down for the last time, Jesus says, get out here and walk on the water with me. You know, there was only one man in that boat that did it. And I admire Peter for doing that. Yeah, he got scared when he saw the circumstances, but at least he got out. How many of us are so comfortable in our little boxes? We don't want to get out there. When God is trying to do something new, we say that's of the devil. But I'm telling you, God doesn't stop moving. Pure energy is what He is, and energy moves and does and has its being. It's a very positive thing. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked Him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They understood the Lamb of God, and they understood what he was saying when he said, He's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of any sin in the world. He takes it all away. The issue is no longer sin. It's whether or not you know him. Because he defeated sin for every man alive, every person alive on this earth. The issue has nothing to do with sin anymore. It's, do you know him? There will be a judgment seat of Christ before there's a judgment seat, the great white throne judgment seat. And that's where we'll receive our rewards, at the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be the only question. Not that he'll ask it. He won't have to. He knows who his are. He knows who the sheep are, and they know him. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John knew that Jesus didn't live before him. He was 6 months older than Jesus. But he also knew God had told John that the Christ, the Lamb of God, would be coming. So when John saw that dove, he knew who he was. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. He knew Jesus the man. He did not know Christ the Messiah, is what he's saying here. They were cousins. Not necessarily that they would have been together because they didn't live close together, but John would have known who Jesus was and vice versa, especially since John's mother had recognized the Christ in Mary's womb when Mary went to visit her. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. That's how he knew it was the Messiah. And later on, you remember when John was in prison and he sent to Jesus by some of his disciples, and he said, Ask him if he's the one, or are we to look for another? Because he was in prison and he was a little bit confused, he thought Jesus was going to be the kind of king that took over the world, that put all of Israel's enemies under their feet. And he didn't turn out to be that kind of king. Well, he did, but it wasn't a natural kind of thing. It was not manifested in the natural. I saw the Spirit, in verse 32, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Now, this is the verse that I wanted to get to. Verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There are a few things here I want to note. The one who sent me to baptize with water said, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Up to this point, the Spirit had only come upon people at certain times. Nobody was baptized in the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. until Jesus came. John had an anointing, but it wasn't the same anointing as the Christ. And that's why John gave way. That's why he made the path straight. He wanted them to understand, this man is different from anybody you have ever seen or known. He is the Messiah. That's what he was telling them. And he said, this spirit remaining on him, that's the fullness. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. Now that's the Holy Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, the Son. That's what made him different from everybody else. He had the Spirit without measure. We have a measure. It's the measure each one of us needs to perform the things that the Lord has given us to do. But Jesus had the Spirit without measure because he was also God. He did not use his godly gifts, but he walked so close to the Lord that he heard from him all the time. And as we spend more and more time with God the Father, you can hear his voice clearly. We're supposed to hear his voice clearly. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep know me. They know who I am. It's not just from reading the Logos, but it's from getting the Rhema. That's the revelation. The Rhema word is the revelation that will just jump off at the of the page at you, and you'll say, that's what that means. God gave you a revelation of something, and then that becomes a part of your foundation, and it's a sure foundation. The more of those you get, the surer your foundation becomes, and then the storms of life can't blow you down. Because you're standing on the rock, capital R, like Moses did in the mountain. He was standing on the rock. That's Jesus Christ. And then he said, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, he said, I baptize you with water. But upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11 says, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And Luke, I think it's, let me see if I wrote it. Yeah, Luke 3:16 says, that he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This verse clearly says that Jesus Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. It's not God the Father, and the Holy Spirit doesn't come to you on his own. Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember last time we talked about that light of Christ is the fire of God. It is the purifying, cleansing, life-giving, darkness-dispersing fire of God. And as God draws nearer to us, the light of God burns more and more dross off. As the Holy Spirit shows us the Christ that's within, more and more dross falls away. That's the flesh. That's the sarx. S-A-R-X is that word for flesh that Paul uses to mean our lower nature. It's who we are as dirt. That gets burned off and his life comes forth. Because he's the only one that has life. If we could ever get hold of that we don't have life in ourselves. I'm going there, too. That's in Malachi 3. That's okay. Let's go over to Malachi 3. We talked a little bit about it last time, but we didn't read it, I don't think. And it is in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now see, that was John's message. But, and this is the verse, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Now, this is messianic for the end ages as well as when he came the first time. And this is the last book in the Old Testament and the next to last chapter. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Because what did John say about him in the second or third verse? That he is fire. He's the life and light. Life and light of fire. The seraphim that the Old Testament talks about, they were the ones that put the coals on Isaiah's mouth. Seraphs are light beings. And when you look up what they think they were or are, I should say, they flit as light. And I think of lightning bugs. We called them lightning bugs at home. I think they call them fireflies other places. But that's a picture to me of what a seraph is. He is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. I remember I had an aunt. They lived in the country, and they didn't have electricity or water. And we would go get the water out of the well and put it in the old wash pot out there. And she would wash with Lysol all day long on the scrub board. And her hands would be raw when she got through. And that's what I think of as a launderer's soap. He just washes us on that board until we think we're going to come apart at the seams. But that's what cleanses and purifies us and makes us look like light to the world. So we need to bless God for all the trials we go through, every single one. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Silver stands for redemption in the Word of God. He will purify the sons of Levi. There's a curious scripture in Ezekiel 44 that talks about the difference between the Levites and the Zadok priesthood. And it says that those Levites will have to minister in the outer court. Now, the last chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel are the end of that book, and that's a temple that we haven't seen yet. It's all about a restored temple. Anyway, he's saying here that he will purify the sons of Levi because they were not pure at that time. In that temple, in the 44th chapter, it talks about that the Levites would only be able to minister in the outer court. They would minister to the people. That's what we call deacons usually in Baptist churches. They minister to the people. The elders minister to God. Well, in the Old Testament, some of the Levites ministered to the people and the priests ministered to God. There was a difference. The Aaronic priesthood, of which Zadok is of the bloodline of Aaron. And it says that his priesthood, down a little bit further in that 44th chapter, it says that he and his group would minister to God. And Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, is the end of Melchizedek. Zadok. In the old, when you look at the Hebrew, it derived over the years. So when you read a name in the Old Testament, let it roll off your tongue with other names you know in the Bible, and many times it will give you a picture of what God is saying about that person. So he's intimating that Zadok's priesthood is one that won't ever finish. And that's us. Those Levites that are ministering in the outer court don't know God well enough to minister to him. They spend all their time with people. They think about people all the time. And many times those people are what they're interested in. They are not afraid of God as much as they are people. We all go through that as we're growing into maturity in the Lord, is learning to not fear man. Jesus said over and over, don't fear man, fear God. Fear God. And he didn't mean to shake in your boots. He just meant respect God for who he is. and draw near to him so that we can have his power. You only get the power from the Holy Spirit. Peter said in that first chapter of Acts that the Holy Spirit is given for power. Anybody that's baptized in the power should be walking. I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit, should be walking in power. If you're not, there's a problem. You just need to ask God, what is it? Because the baptism in the Spirit brings you power before, at least it did me, before I got anything else. I just suddenly knew that the same things that Jesus was teaching. Everything he said was right. It was perfect. We don't always understand it, and we try to make excuses. Well, maybe he meant this, and maybe they just didn't word it right, or we've lost some of the translation. Believe me, this is God's word. I don't care how many times it went through translations. God gave us exactly what he wanted us to have in the form of his Son, and in the form of his Spirit, and in the form of our spirit, soul, and body. We are being changed, metamorphosized every day of our lives if we're spending time with him. I never did finish this. Verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? You will stand when he appears if the dross is burned out of your life. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul was talking to those people, and he said, I ought to be able to talk to you as adults, as mature Christians, but you're still on bread. You're still drinking milk. I can't tell you anything deep, which is what I came to do, because you are not deep. The choices you've made have made you babies. You want to be able to stand when Jesus Christ comes. You want to be that bride without spot or wrinkle. We all do. And in order to do that, we have to draw near to God. To become like him, you have to be in his presence. You won't get the dross burned off if you're always confessing all these good things that don't have anything to do with chastisement, because it says clearly that he does chastise us. We should welcome that. It's not a thing to dread. Oh, y'all, I have to tell you a little story. After my husband left, I was in my den once I was able to finally function. And I was walking around praying all over and talking to the Lord about something. And I just felt like I needed to start thinking on the things that God wanted my mind on right then. And I usually see things, pictures in my mind, or I dream things that have to do with me. And I could see the blackness, the darkness. And it was about 2:00 in the morning. And I just walked over and threw my back door open and just stepped right into the doorway. And I said, Satan, you get out of here. You do anything you want to do. I don't care what you do to me. I've got the victory. And as I turned to go in, my neighbor was standing on her back porch smoking a cigarette. And I just pretended I didn't see her. I just turned around and shut the door and went in. But I've often wondered what in the world she thought about me when I did that. But that's what we need to come. Don't be afraid of the devil. The word says that Jesus put his foot on his neck. We don't have to fear him. He has nothing to fear. He goes around as a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion unless you let him be. If you let him be, he will be. He'll trip you up. But most of our sin has to do with what we do. It's us. James says that sin is conceived in the mind. We need to quit depending on our mind for much, because it just gets us in trouble. Verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, redemption. He will purify the sons of Levi, those who are outer court ministers, who have not moved into the holy place yet, where the bread of life is. The showbread is the bread of life, which is Jesus. The candelabra had 7 branches. 7 is the perfect number, and it was made of beaten olives and other kinds of frankincense and myrrh and other things. God beats us until we smell good to him. You may not feel like you smell good to him, but I guarantee you, if you go through the fire with him, it will build your faith, and you will smell like the most fragrant odor you can imagine. That's what he desires from us. And that golden altar of incense that's right there before the most holy place, that's where the altar of incense is. And that's beaten gold. That table is beaten gold. And there are four little horns on it, just like out at the brazen altar. Because that's your prayers and your power with God when you pray. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Don't ever think that God can't hear your prayers and doesn't hear them, because he does. And they're a sweet-smelling fragrance to him. We all are of sweet-smelling fragrance to him. If we would see each other like that, we would quit criticizing each other. We don't know what's been in other people's lives. The things they've dealt with have jaded them, that they can't see the truth yet. But leave it in God's hands. The word says that Jesus won't break a reed that is hurt. He won't tear it up. He's into restoration. He gives you beauty for your ashes. And the joy, oil of joy, for the mourning we go through. It's okay to mourn. We are inhuman vessels. We're made out of dirt. Jesus himself cried more than once. It's okay. But there's a deep, abiding joy in him that never leaves. We just don't ever lose it. We need to remind ourselves of that when we're going through something that we can't do anything about, when we seem to be hogtied by something. Just realize God's arm is not shortened, and you're his daughter, and he's not going to leave you in the fire. It's there to produce Jesus Christ in you. He will purge them as gold. That's the purity. And silver, the redemption. That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, the golden altar of incense in that tabernacle. That's who we are and what we are to him. I didn't know him, but I'm back in John 1:33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And as I said, with fire. I'm going to read something that I found in here while I was looking at this. Twice, John goes out of his way to point out that the Spirit stayed and abode and dwelt on Jesus. Well, that's what he does with us too. We are covered over with him. He's in your spirit to shine light on your soul, to change you into Christ. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is he in you or not? And if he is, you have the power to do the things that Jesus did. And the only price for it is your life. And that sounds so easy, but it takes us the rest of our lives to get to that place. We're slow to learn, quick to speak, and it should be just the opposite. We think we're right about everything. We argue over the silliest things that don't amount to a hill of beans. But God is slowly turning us into Christ, not Christ God, but Jesus, the man God. That's what he wants from us. He is our Father. Just like he was Jesus' father. And he doesn't love Jesus more than he loves us. Because God is pure love. And again, we go back to that word pure. It's just that energy, that energetic thing that God is, that is just like a ball of fire. When he moves, everything in his path dissolves and recedes and moves away from him, because light always overcomes darkness. Don't you let anybody tell you it doesn't. Have you ever been any place where you knew there was a witch present, or maybe several of them? They know you're there. But you know what? They recede from you. I've never been in a place where somebody like that tried to come up and talk to me about anything. They will recede away from you. Anybody that has that sort of a spirit on them, people that worship devils and witchcraft and voodooism and all that, that's here in this country, lots of it here, they don't want to have anything to do with you. Now, if you're just spiritual, they might come up because they don't know what your spirit is. They have familiar spirits, and if they can find a familiar spirit in you or around you, they will sometimes make an inroad to see where you're coming from. But after just a couple of minutes, if you know the word, or if you have enough discernment to know who they are and what they're doing, very gently. You don't have to, rebuke them or anything like that. Just very gently. The Lord Jesus Christ is life and light. Or, I just love the Lord with all my heart. And look at them, because they will be looking at you to see what kind of spirits are around you. Because they walk in a spirit world that's different from ours. Totally different. That's why Elijah and some of those people in the Old Testament, they could see the kind of spirit those people were. Paul could see it. You can see him, or that girl that was following him around, harassing him. She had spirits, and he called them out. Jesus did the same thing with the men across the lake, the man or men. Some say one book says it was two, one says it was one, but anyway, it was a legion of demons that was there, and Jesus knew it and recognized it, and he just dealt with it. I didn't mean to even get into that. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. But the Holy Spirit stayed, abode, and dwelt on Jesus, and he does the same thing with us. We can set the captives free because he's in us to minister Jesus. John goes out of his way to point out that here was no momentary inspiration. In Jesus, uniquely, the Spirit took up his permanent residence. He was the first one that the Spirit came on in fullness, and he's really the only one he ever came on in that kind of fullness, because he was God. That's still another way of saying that the mind and power of God were uniquely in Jesus. Jesus could remember. I hear pastors and commentators and apologists say that Jesus learned slowly who he was. Well, that's not what the word says. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And you can see it from the beginning of John's gospel. And the very fact that Jesus said, "I'm just telling you what I saw when I was with my Father in heaven. I'm not telling you anything different. I do what he says. I go where he goes. The wind blows where it will." That's what Jesus was saying. He was that close to God, and we can get close to God too. We just have to set ourselves to do it. It's a discipline. It's the most important discipline we will ever have. And then this word, baptism. Jesus will baptize men with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It means that Jesus can bring God's Spirit to us in such a way that we're soaked in it. Life is permeated with it. We are saturated with the Spirit of God that our mind, our life, and our being is flooded with the Spirit of God. And the more time you spend with God, the more time you're in His Word, the more flooded you become. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word. Without the Word, you don't know the truth. You may know the Lord, but you don't know the truth. Because it's only His Word is truth. Nothing. All this stuff that's psychological out here in this world is, it's nothing. And have you noticed now, it seems like all people want to do is discuss things, and I think what I think, and what do you think? Well, who cares? It's not important what we think. It's what is God doing? What am I supposed to be doing here in this situation? How can I turn this conversation? How can I give glory to God right where I am at any minute during the day? Well, how close are you to Him? How often do you let Him speak? How often are we quiet enough to let Him speak? We're usually so busy ourselves thinking and talking that we can't listen. Goodness, we have to learn to listen. It's the most important thing. John's own baptism meant two things. It meant cleansing, and it meant dedication. But Jesus' baptism was a baptism of the Spirit. When we remember the Jews and the Jewish conception of the Spirit, which was that God comes into a man's life. They equated the Spirit with God coming into a man's life. We can see that certain things happen. You're illuminated. All that darkness that was you, suddenly the light penetrates your darkness and you can see. And I always think of just striking a match, just a little tiny match in a dark room. It illumines the room. Light will always illuminate any darkness. That's its nature. That's what it does. So the more light you have, the more illuminated you become, the more you die to self, and He gives you beauty for those ashes. Because when you, as you die, you become dirt again, which is ashes. But He gives you beauty for those ashes because His life is now coming forth instead of you. What good are ashes? They make good fertilizer. That's about it. His life is strengthened. That's the first thing Peter said when he spoke in Acts 1 was that the Holy Spirit is for power. He empowers us to walk out Christ's life. He empowers us to see Jesus. He's the only one who can reveal Him. That's what His job is, to reveal Jesus. And Jesus said, when I leave, it will be expedient for you because I'm going to send one that will be with you all the time. And He did. And they received Him in Acts 2. And you can go there and look at that if you want to sometime. And then your life is purified. Because light can't come without purifying. It purifies what it touches. It cleanses and illuminates and draws like a moth to flame. God is so wonderful. He wants only to know us as He is known. And I want to be one of those where it says that in the scripture that when Jesus comes back, we will be rise to meet Him in the air in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed to be like Him, and we'll know as we are known. You'll have the mind of Christ in all of its fullness. There won't be a measure anymore. We will truly be the daughters and sons of God, just like Jesus the Christ, the God-man. We will be God men and women. Because God is your Father. It's His seed. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, it's just like in, again, I go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, verse 2, where it says the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters. He brooded over Mary, and He produced the seed of God because she said yes. And when you say yes to God about Jesus, yes, I want Him in my life, His seed is planted in you by the brooding of that same Holy Spirit. It happens the same way every time. God changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It just takes our capitulation. And then we have to learn to walk in humility, to come under His authority, to take every thought captive to the Word of God in Jesus Christ. He's our brother. He's so many things. But most of all, He's our husband. That's going to be the final result. We will be the bride of Christ, and we will be without wrinkle. He will see to it. It's not, I wonder if I'm going to get there, or I wonder if I'm going to make it. You will. If you're going after Him with your whole heart, He'll see that you meet your destiny before He comes back. Lord, we just bless You this morning and thank You for Your goodness to us, Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, Your beauty for ashes. We glorify You and magnify You and lift You up for who You are, more than for what You do. Just who You are. You are so gracious and so good and so merciful and so plenteous and boundless. You have boundless love. You are boundless love. And You are putting that within each of us. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, I wanted y'all to look, I'm through, but I wanted y'all to look at one other place. I don't know how much you've done in Ezekiel, but where he talks about that restored temple, and most commentators don't have a clue what it's about. But anyway, in chapter 47, he's taken Ezekiel through it, through the temple, and it says, in the first verse, he says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced the east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. We all know that Jesus will come from the east. And there was water running out on the right side. Water running out on the right side. Where have we heard that before? Jesus, when He died, they put the sword in His right side and water came out. And when the man went out on the east side with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. And the waters came up to my ankles. That's a baby Christian. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and they came up to my knees. He's getting a little older. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. That's almost young man, but not quite. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were many trees on the side and the other. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the Dead Sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. That's you and me flowing in that water. We're in that river, and that's what causes things to live. This is the restored city of God, the bride of Christ. The 21st chapter of Revelation says that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Not will house the bride of Christ, is the bride of Christ. You know why? Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, are we not? There's not a temple made with hands anymore. Jesus said there wouldn't be. He said, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Forget the temple. It was a type and shadow of what was to come, and it came in the form of Jesus Christ. And the temple no longer matters. It's different. The temple is in you. It's who you are. That's also in that third chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And when you sin a sexual sin, you are sinning against your own body, which is the body of God, the temple of God. That's what that scripture means. Anyway, y'all read that 47th chapter. It's just so exciting to see.